and seek the Lord's face before we hear the message. Our God and our Father, as we gather now to hear from your word, we pray that you would speak to us. That, Lord, you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say to us. That this morning, as we open up your word, I pray that we would see Christ. That we would see the Lord Jesus. That we would see him as the Savior, as the one who rescues us from our sins. That he would be our foundation. The one who is both sure and steadfast. The one that we can cling to in the midst of suffering and trials. Oh Lord, this day would Christ be glorified. Father, please be with me as I preach. May I know the liberty of the Spirit and the unction that comes from you. And may I be faithful to proclaim Christ and what the Word of God says. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, last time we looked at Colossians chapter 1, we saw the conclusion of an ancient Christian hymn, a hymn of faith that Paul used to teach the Colossian believers about who the Lord Jesus is. And in that final part of the hymn, we saw him address the issue of reconciliation between God and man through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as that hymn of faith concluded, Paul then said to the church in Colossae that they need to be alert, that they need to stand firm in the midst of false teaching. Now that is a good exhortation to the church. Stand firm for Jesus. Do that which is right. Do not compromise. Stick to the teachings of who Christ is. And it's easy for us to say that statement and to say that is what you're supposed to do when we live in safety. But for the Colossian believers, and indeed for the Apostle Paul, by saying, stand firm, reject the popular thought that is spreading in your city, reject false doctrine, Paul was actually telling the church, you had better be ready to suffer. Standing for Christ costs something. Standing for Jesus will result in hardship and trial. And that was indeed true for Paul and the church of Colossae. He says, reject the popular thought. Reject what the world was saying. Reject what the false teachers were spreading. Stand firm for Jesus. But you will suffer. Yet Jesus is worth it. And to illustrate this point, what Paul does is he refers to himself. He holds himself up as an example, and he uses this section of Colossians chapter 1 to show how he has suffered for the cause of Christ. He shows that he is suffering because of the message he proclaims. So let's begin by looking at the issue of Christian suffering in verse 24 and 25. Now, today there is a popular, though aberrant, teaching, which is quite common, that says, if you come to the Lord Jesus, everything will be wonderful. It's a common teaching that you'll hear the false teachers on television promote. They will tell you that if you come to the Lord Jesus, you can have your best life now. If you give them money, then you will have health and wealth and prosperity. I have heard in recent days false teachers on television and on the internet saying, if you would trust in Jesus, the blood of Christ will cover you and the coronavirus won't touch you. But of course, if you want that blessing, send your love offering today. Now, these are false teachers. This is a false gospel. Those charlatans who teach such things have no concept of the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, we do not see the promise given that if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, your life will be easy. In fact, the Lord Jesus said the opposite. Christ said, in this life, you will have trouble. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. See, the false teachers, these ministers of Satan, will go on television and go on the internet and they will say, come to Jesus, everything will be wonderful. Peace, safety, wealth, prosperity, health, everything you want. But Paul says no. The Christian life is a life that is often full of suffering. And Paul knew what he was talking about. When Paul wrote this letter to the church at Colossae, he was not writing from some mansion somewhere on the beach. No, he was writing from a prison cell. He was in chains in Rome for preaching the gospel. Suffering and hardships were common traits in the ministry of Paul. But it's not just something that was common for him. It is common for many believers today. There are many Christians this morning who are gathering under the threat of persecution. We in the West can often be lulled into a false sense of security. We can gather, we can worship, and we're not going to have the military barge through our doors and hold us up at gunpoint and say, deny Christ or die. But in many parts of the world this morning, Christians are gathering and they're not singing with voices full of praise. They are whispering praises to God. Because they know that if they get heard by their neighbours, they know if they get heard by the government officials, by the end of this day, they may be in glory. See, suffering and persecution is common this morning. And Paul faced hardships. But notice what Paul says. Paul says, I'm facing hardships, but I now rejoice in my sufferings. Now that statement should strike your ears as odd. As when suffering comes, rejoicing isn't the first thing on our list. When hardship and trials come along, we don't often do what Paul does. We don't say, well, I'm going to rejoice in the midst of all this. Now, why can Paul do that? Why can Paul say, I now rejoice in my suffering? Well, the only reason he can say it and put it into practice is because Paul is building upon a solid foundation. The foundation which Paul is built upon, the foundation which Paul stands upon, is actually the foundation that gives him joy and strength. And that foundation is Christ Jesus. Paul is established upon Jesus. And that is why he can stand. That is why he can say, I rejoice in my sufferings. I have Jesus. And he is enough. See, the only way anyone can rejoice in the midst of trials is if they are standing upon Christ. If you build your stability, if you build your life and your emotions upon the fleeting things of the world, if you build your belief and your standards of living upon what you currently feel or what feels good for you or your circumstances, then when those foundations are gone, you cannot say, I will rejoice. If you are building upon anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ, when hardship rocks your life, you will crumble. In verse 11 of Colossians chapter 1, Paul has already told the church in Colossae that they should endure hardships, that they will face persecution. He says, endure all that with patience and joy. He's saying, build upon Jesus. And no matter what comes your way, you will be secure. That even though the world around you may crumble, you have Christ who is both sure and steadfast. You have the solid rock, and nothing can remove you from that. Even though the world may fall, even though nations may crumble, even though the mountains, if it was possible, could be cast into the sea, none of that can affect the believer if they have Jesus. Sure, they may suffer. Sure, they may go through hardship. But they hold on to Christ, who is that solid foundation, so they can say, I rejoice in my sufferings. Why? Because I have Jesus and he is enough. Now, this teaching that Paul gives to the church is not something that was unique to him. It's not like Paul sat down one day and said, well, here's a good idea. No, Paul is just following what Jesus said. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, says these words. He says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. That's what Jesus said. When suffering, when hardship comes, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? Because you have him. Now, the apostles took that to heart. The apostles, the early followers of the Lord Jesus, they grabbed a hold of this teaching and said, right, we're going to cling to Jesus no matter what. So when you get to the book of Acts and you see in the book of Acts all the persecution that rages against the church, you see the church has joy in the midst of trials. Why? Because of Jesus. In Acts 5:41, we see that the apostles faced opposition for preaching Christ. They were beaten, they were suffered greatly. Yet the text tells us that they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. This is the upside down kingdom of following Jesus. The kingdom of the world says suffering is not something you should rejoice in. The Christian world says you rejoice in suffering, not because you are some sort of sadist who enjoys pain. No, you rejoice in suffering because you have Jesus. And you cling to him. That the world, though it may be filled with devils and pain and suffering, can't do anything. They can't hurt you ultimately. Sure, they may kill the body. Sure, they may harm the flesh. But if you're a believer, if you have Christ, then you are standing firm. And nothing can remove you from the love of God. So Paul rejoices in suffering. And he exhorts the church to rejoice in suffering also. We can rejoice in pain. We can rejoice in hardship. We can stand fast again, all because of Jesus. When we have Christ, it means that this life is not the end. When we have Jesus, it means that we have an inheritance that no man can destroy. When we have Jesus, we have the hope of heaven. Or as Paul will say in verse 27, we have the hope of glory. Nothing can take that away from you. The Puritans in this country, when they used to face opposition for the gospel, or when they used to go through hardship, people would say, what can we do? And they would just say, you can die. And that sounds harsh, but what the point they make is this: you can die, and then you have glory. You have Jesus. And that the momentary affliction that we face in this life, be it severe persecution, be it hardship, or be it sickness, is nothing compared to the joys of eternity. The joys of having Jesus, the hope of glory. See, when we have the mindset of we have Jesus and nothing else matters, then and only then can we endure with joy. But if we don't have that mindset, if we do not find our contentment, if we do not find Jesus sufficient, then when hardship comes, we will not be able to stand. We will not be able to rejoice, as Paul says, in the midst of suffering. See, our society tells us that we should spend our lives pursuing the Western dream, material, wealth. Find your pleasure in entertainment and what you can get. And many people devote their lives to that. They pursue money. They pursue their pleasures. But when those things are gone, they have nothing left. They have no foundation upon which to stand. That is why when you often see these great financial crises, that it's often the stockbrokers who have spent their lives pursuing wealth who end up committing suicide. Because they're built upon a foundation that does not give lasting joy. And the danger is that we as Christians can very much adopt the mindset of the world. My comfort must be number one. My pleasures must be taken into account. Now, there's nothing wrong with having comforts. There's nothing wrong with having things that give you pleasure. It becomes wrong when your life is devoted to them. That's when they become idols. And a surefire way to find out if you have an idol in pleasures and gifts and comfort is to ask yourself this question. If all those things were stripped away, if I lost everything this moment, would I still have joy? And if the answer is no, then I'd encourage you to check your heart. Because the answer should be, if I lose everything, as a believer, I still have Jesus, so I've lost nothing. I have Jesus. I have a treasure laid up for me in heaven where rust and moth cannot devour it. I have Jesus, the hope of heaven. I have Jesus, the hope of glory. Though everything may crumble, and that would be horrible, that would be hard, we should be able to stand and say, but I have Christ, and He is enough. But if you say, oh no, I couldn't survive if I lost things. I would just crumble into the pit of despair if I lost that which I've devoted my life to. Then you may have an idol in your life. Remember, every good gift we get is a gift from our Father. And those good gifts are to be used for His glory, not for our constant comfort, our constant pleasure, not for our foundation. A friend of mine tells a story about when his kids were younger, they never used to have a television in the house, but he said he used to enjoy coming home from work each day. And when he'd knock on the door, the kids would come running to the door screaming, Daddy's home, Daddy's home. They'd be excited to see him. They found their joy and contentment in him. But he said one day they thought it'd be good for the family to have a television so the kids could watch cartoons and just have a bit of entertainment. So he went and bought a TV. And he said within days of bringing that TV home, he'd knock on the door and he'd wait excitedly for his kids to come and say, Daddy's home. He never acknowledged him. So he went in, he turned the television off and said, kids, I'm your father. I love you. And I want to provide things for you that give you comfort and joy. But never love the gift more than the giver. And there's truth for that in our lives. We have been blessed beyond measure. Even the poorest person in our society has more blessings than other people in the world. And those blessings have been given to us, according to Psalm 67, so that we might make known the glories of Christ amongst the nations. We have all these blessings. We have all this comfort that is given to us. But that comfort, that blessing, that pleasure that we must have must never be the foundation that we build upon. We must build upon the one who gave it to us. We must build upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why Paul can say, I now rejoice in my sufferings. He's built upon Jesus. But notice something else Paul says. Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Pay close attention to what he's saying. Paul says he is suffering for you. Who is the you? Well, it's the church. Paul says the sufferings he is going through is on behalf of the church. He is suffering for the sake of the church. Now, as a minister of the gospel, Paul had devoted his life to service of Christ and service of the church. He knows that by preaching Jesus, by proclaiming Christ, by establishing churches, that he was going to face persecution. He knew by traveling around and visiting different churches and instructing them and preaching to them and training them that he was going to come to the attention of those who hated him. Yet he goes through the motions, he goes through all the things that he should do, knowing that he will suffer because he loves Jesus and he loves his church. See, Paul says, I suffer for you. Paul is willing to give up everything for the sake of the bride of Christ. He's willing to suffer great loss in order to strengthen the church and, as he will say, to present everyone complete in Christ. Now, this tells us that Paul is a man who loves the church. Today, so many Christians say, well, I love Jesus, but church isn't that important. We don't see that in the life of Paul. Paul said, I love Jesus, and I love the people that Jesus loves. I love the church. And he says, I rejoice in my suffering for you. I suffer for the sake of the church. Just listen to some of the things that Paul endured for the sake of the church. In 2 Corinthians 11:24-28, here's Paul summarizing just some of the things that he suffered for the sake of God's people. He says, From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. That's what he endured. That's just some of the things he endured. And I find it fascinating. He gives this long list. Look at all the things I suffered. Oh, beside the other things. And you're reading, they go, what else did you go through, Paul? But he did all that for the concern and love of the churches. I rejoice in my suffering for you. Paul loves the church. And the big challenging question for you and I is this. Do we love the church that way? I mean, that's a challenging thought. Would we endure those kinds of sufferings and rejoice in them for the sake of each other? I mean, would you be prepared to be beaten for the person sitting next to you? Would you be prepared to face robbers and dangers and jail and suffering for the person 2 seats in front or behind you? Well, Paul did. He loved the church. I mean, the Bible actually goes on and says, if you are a believer, then you should be willing to suffer for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And indeed, you should be willing even to die for them. 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We stop at that point. How do we know love? Jesus loved us. That's wonderful. He laid down his life for us. But the text goes on to say, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Jesus died for his church. And the exhortation of Scripture, the high and hard standard of Scripture, and it is hard, is that you and I as believers should be prepared to risk it all for the sake of those whom Christ loves. That we should be prepared to even lay down our lives for our brethren. That is why you can read the martyr accounts of martyrs being told, if you would just reveal who else was in that house church meeting with you, you can go free. If you could just tell us who else is a Christian in this community, we won't harm you. But the martyrs will often stay silent and say no. And they'll pay in their life's blood. Why? Because they love the church. Because ultimately they love the Christ of the church. See, Paul can rejoice in his sufferings for you because he is following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ loved the church. He loves the church by dying for her. He dies for the church. He dies to rescue her, to save her, to forgive her of all her sins. And because we who are Christians have experienced that love, we have experienced that rescue of the sinless Saviour dying for us, we should be prepared to do likewise for those whom Christ loves. You see, the Christian religion is ultimately not about me and my desires. The Christian faith is always about serving others. Following the example of the Lord Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve. Surely we as followers of Christ should be able to do this. And I'm not saying it's going to be easy. But are we prepared to go through hardship ourselves to support the brethren? Now, in the West at this stage, I don't think we're at the point where there's going to be a call for you to take a bullet for your believer, a fellow believer. But there's often something really hard in the West that we struggle to do. One of them is opening our wallets to help those who are suffering. Another one is showing hospitality. Are we prepared to put ourselves out, change our plans, care for someone who has nothing? Are we prepared to give of our limited resources for the sake of our brethren? We don't know what's happening with this COVID-19, this coronavirus, but there's talk of shortages and food shortages and suffering and people being in isolation. So we're seeing in the supermarkets at the moment people stockpiling food and toilet paper for some reason. They're stockpiling all these things. I've got to be ready. I've got to be comfortable. I've got to look after myself. Okay, that's fine. But what if the person sitting next to you or behind you or in front of you goes, I haven't got anything? Are you ready to say, brother, sister, what's mine is yours? Are you prepared to put yourself out to suffer for the sake of the church? And Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. I will go through all this for you. Or as he says, for the sake of his body, which is the church. But in the midst of this declaration of suffering, Paul makes a very interesting statement, and I'd be failing if I don't address it. Paul says something that is probably the hardest verse of scripture in the entirety of the book of Colossians. He says that by his sufferings, he will fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now that statement has set many theologians thinking. What does this verse mean? Great question. Well, we know it's not talking about the atonement. Paul is not saying that Jesus failed in his death and resurrection, therefore he has to do something to make up the difference. No, that's not what Paul is saying. Verse 20 has already told us that Jesus completely and totally has reconciled all things to himself. So what is Paul saying? Well, in essence, what Paul is declaring is this. The church will suffer. The world hated Jesus. They killed him. But since they can no longer get at him, they've decided to have their fill of hatred upon the people that Christ loves. They can't get at Jesus, so they afflict the church. They turn their hatred against the people of God. And Paul says that's what's filling up. They're ultimately a hatred for Jesus. That is why they afflict the church. And Paul says through all of that, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. And Paul says, I'm here as a servant. I serve the church. He says, I'm a minister in verse 25. Literally means I'm a servant of the church. He doesn't big note himself. He doesn't use the church to promote himself. He takes the lowly position and says, I will suffer, I will endure suffering for the sake of the church. I have been given a special role, and that role was to fulfill the word of God. I am your minister, I am your servant, and I'm going to serve you no matter what comes my way. And Paul says that this servant attitude that he has is to fulfill the word of God. In other words, there's a message that Paul proclaims that has got him into a world of trouble. A message he proclaims that has brought about suffering, but it's a message he will keep proclaiming. What is that message? Well, look at verse 26 to 29. We see the Christian message. We see the message Paul proclaims. The message that Paul proclaimed to the church, the message Paul says, I serve the church by proclaiming, the message he says brings about suffering. And in fact, we see through the book of Acts that this message that Paul proclaims causes riots. It causes the Roman authorities to persecute. It causes the Jews to call for his blood. The message that Paul proclaims, the Christian message, is a message that would get Paul thrown out of many churches today. It is a message that would cause people to write articles in newspapers and Christian magazines and blogs condemning Paul for not being very Paul-like. The message he proclaims is a message that calls for radical abandonment of the world. It's a message that calls for surrendering all to have Jesus. And to explain the message that Paul gives, what he does is he actually plays off the arguments that the false teachers were using in Colossae. And Paul says, I have been given the ministry of the word of God. What is the message I proclaim? Well, he says, let me just explain it to you. And what he does is he takes the claims of the false teachers. Now, the false teachers in Colossae, there were heretics that said that they alone had secret knowledge, they had a mystery, and that if you want to know the truth, then you had to come to them because they were the secret knowledge people, they were the mystery people. And if you got good enough with them, then eventually you can advance up the ranks and you'll find out the true, complete knowledge. Today it'd be similar to something like the demonic movement of the Freemasons, that you only find out more knowledge as you progress up the line. So Paul knows this is their argument. We have secret knowledge, we have a mystery, no one knows it but us. So Paul says to them, listen to my message. The message I preach to you is the mystery, which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what's the riches of his glory, this mystery amongst the Gentiles. And Paul's very smart here. He's using their arguments against them. You want to talk about mysteries? Oh, okay. Let me tell you a mystery. And no doubt when Paul wrote these words, the Gentile heretics would have been leaning forward in their seats going, yes, what is this mystery? What is this secret knowledge? But at the same time, the Jewish legalists that said you had to be Jewish to be saved, well, they would have been intrigued as well. Because Paul has just said this mystery goes to the Gentiles. They'd be saying, ah, the mystery, that's to become Jewish. This is edge of the seat stuff for those who were first reading this letter. Paul says, I have a mystery. I proclaim the mystery. It's a mystery that's been hidden from the ages and from generations. What is that mystery? It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is his message. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, this wonderful little statement that Paul makes addresses both the Gentiles and the Jews. The Gentile heretics said, well, what's the mystery? What's the secret knowledge? Paul says, it's Jesus. He's the mystery of the ages. Everything has pointed to him. It's Jesus. But the Jewish heretics said that to get to glory, you had to be Jewish. And Paul, in the Greek here, actually uses the word that we translate Christ also means Messiah. So Paul is saying to the Jewish people, well, you want to know that knowledge? You want to know that secret knowledge of how the Gentiles can be saved? Here's how it is. Messiah in you. The hope of glory. So the mystery of the ages for both Jew and Gentile is this: Christ. He is the message. He is the answer for all peoples. It is Jesus in you. It is salvation freely given through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the hope of forgiveness. It is Jesus Christ that is the message, the mystery, the secret that has been hidden for the ages. It is Jesus who has been given to all people groups. Everything points to him, Christ in you. And this message that Paul proclaims here is the message that got him into a world of trouble. Because by declaring who Christ is, it was a declaration that the allegiance of humanity is first and foremost not to a ruling authority. It is not to a religious group. By declaring that Christ is the message of the ages, it is declaring that the allegiance of all people must be to Christ and Christ alone. That Jesus is the ultimate authority. That kings and queens and nations and empires, the rich, the powerful, they all must bow to Jesus. And by declaring that message, the world said, we hate that. You will suffer for that. And Paul says, I don't care. I'll rejoice in my suffering because of Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, Paul boldly and faithfully proclaims Jesus no matter what comes his way. It's his one song that he is constantly singing. 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul says, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is the message of Paul. This is the message that got him into trouble. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus and Jesus alone, you must bow to him. this is a great example, the message that we as Christians should be constantly talking about. Our theme, our constant song must be Jesus Christ. We should not be known for anything else other than Jesus Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Every sermon, every message, every time we witness, we must be making much of the Lord Jesus Christ, even if that means we will suffer. We must preach more Jesus. For if Jesus is lifted high, he will draw all peoples to himself. George Whitefield, who was probably the greatest preacher since the Apostle Paul, used to stand and declare at the start of his message, "Just as Moses lifted high the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted high." And he'd proclaim Jesus, and thousands were converted. We must proclaim Jesus, no matter what may come our way. Paul suffered for his message, but he keeps proclaiming Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That is his one message. He doesn't preach religious efforts. He doesn't preach works. He doesn't preach some secret knowledge that only he knows and you must come to him for answers. No, he reveals it and says it is Christ and Christ alone. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ not bound to a select nation, but Christ for all peoples. Christ not for a certain skin color or ethnic group, but Jesus, the hope of glory for all nations. Jesus is to be proclaimed from coast to coast, from nation to nation, and from kingdom to kingdom. There is not a single place on this earth where Jesus is not to be proclaimed. In the halls of power, in the council chambers, in the palace of Westminster, in Buckingham Palace, Christ is to be proclaimed. In the school systems, in the public sphere, on the street corners, and from door to door, Christ must be preached. And you know what? If the moment you stand up and you declare that Jesus is Lord, you will suffer. People hate it. Because the Lordship of Jesus declares, turn from your sin, turn to your rightful King, worship Him. And people don't like that because they love the darkness and they hate the light and they won't come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. But it does not matter if the world does not like it. The commission that we are given in Scripture, the example we have from Paul is this: Him we preach. Or literally, Him we announce broadly. Paul says, this is going to get me in trouble, but Jesus is worth it. I'm going to preach Him everywhere. The message of Jesus is unrestricted. It is a message of hope that we must proclaim. We must preach Jesus. And if ever this pulpit, if ever this church falls into a time of not proclaiming Christ, then may the Lord Jesus remove the lampstand and shut this church down. If this church, if this chapel merely becomes a place where we tell good stories or moral truths, then may it be shut down. May Christ always be proclaimed in this place. May Jesus always be lifted high. Because through the preaching of Jesus, through the preaching of Christ, that Paul says that people are made perfect in Him. Or literally, they are made complete, they are made mature in Him. Now, that doesn't mean people are going to be sinless. The preaching of Jesus is not going to make you sinlessly perfect. But it will grow you in holiness. You may think coming to chapel, hearing a sermon will do you no good. That's not true. The Bible says it will help present you complete in Him. Oh, but I can't remember all my sermons. Well, that's fine. I bet you can't remember all the meals you've eaten also, but I'm sure they've done you a world of good. No, it's through the preaching of the word, sitting under the preaching of Christ, that we grow into maturity, we grow and become perfect in Christ. That is why in verse 28 here we see Paul declaring, we preach him. Why? Because it's for your good. It's so that you might grow. And I think this is one of the reasons the enemy focuses so much on downplaying the preaching of the word. If we remove preaching, if we remove that which God has ordained to reveal the mystery of Christ and to grow people in him, if we remove preaching, if we remove one of the means that God ordains to bring in the lost, then the church becomes weak. No, him we proclaim. The world may say it's stupid. They may say it's foolish. But it's the foolishness of God that is wiser than the wisest man. What we need is Christ proclaimed. We need men like Paul set apart to faithfully proclaim Christ, men full of the Holy Spirit who will stand and faithfully declare, this is who your God is, Jesus Christ, the hope of glory. Whenever we see reformation, whenever we see revival, we always see it begin with a return to preaching and prayer. If you want to see God awaken the nations, you'll see prayer and preaching at the starting points. And I believe that in these days and age, we are seeing a stirring of biblical preaching coming back into fashion in the churches. There are myriads of young men who are raising up and said, we will faithfully preach the word of God. And we don't know what the Lord is going to do with that, but we can have hope that he will bless the preaching of his word. May we pray that the Lord will use the preaching of the scripture to awaken the nations and bring them to himself. And then Paul finishes in verse 29 by saying, I labour. This is hard work. To this end also I labour, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. How do I summarise what Paul is saying? Paul is saying preaching is hard. It's not child's play. Preaching is not, well, he got 40 minutes on a Sunday morning, that's all he does. No. Preaching is difficult because, you know, we proclaim the eternal word of God. And when I stand in this pulpit, I should come into this pulpit with humility. Not with, I'm going to preach the word, but no, I come with humility because I know that every word I preach from this pulpit, I will one day give an account to the Lord for. James 3 verse 1 says, those who teach will face a stricter judgment. This preaching gig is hard. It is terrifying. And Paul says it is laborious. It is something he strives over. But he does it anyway because God works through preaching. God works through the word proclaimed. So Paul says, I'm going to preach it. I'm going to proclaim it. No matter what opposition may come my way, because Jesus is worth it. And that's how Paul finishes chapter 1. Preach Jesus. He'll bring about suffering. It's hard work, but Jesus is worth it. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim. And as we finish this morning, let me finish by asking you a question. Do you know the hope of glory that Paul is talking about here? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who provides hope of sins forgiven? If not, then come to this Jesus, this one that we proclaim, because Jesus is so loving and kind. He shows that kindness by going to the cross and dying in the place of sinners. He shows his kindness by rising again from the dead. He shows that kindness by calling on you and me and all peoples to repent and trust in him. Do you know the hope of glory? Can you say with Paul, I know Christ in me, the hope of glory? Oh, today, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Him we preach. Look to Jesus, not to a man-made religion, not to works, not to efforts, not to religious acts. Him we proclaim. Look to Jesus Christ. Listen to him. Follow him. And love him. And you will know the hope of glory. Let's pray. Oh, our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. The message of the gospel. The message of Christ crucified. The message that declares that all peoples must bow to Jesus. Oh, Father, may we faithfully preach Jesus. May we love the Lord Jesus. And Lord, may we stand firm no matter what suffering may come our way. May we remain steadfast no matter what opposition we'll face, because Jesus is worth it. Lord, may we build our foundation upon him, and may we indeed know Christ, the hope of glory. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.